weeks ago, I started a sermon series entitled When Satan Whispers, and I just wanted to review for just a second so we're all on the same page. I wanted to continue on, didn't know these things were going to happen the way they did, but I just want to kind of review 2 weeks ago that sermon and kind of bring us all back up on the speed and at the same page. And we're doing this series because Satan lies, and he's crafty. He's a schemer. And he's patient, and he works so subtly to work iniquity and the lies into our lives that sometimes we simply don't even know it. We don't even know when we begin to buy into the lies that he so craftily interweaves into our society. And the proof is that it's easy to see. Even in our lifetimes, if you're 10 years old, and I know you're not looking at the big things, but even over the last 10 years, we've seen the decline of our society and our culture. There's been a shift as Satan is nudging us further and further away from the reality of who God is and what his word says and what the end times look like and his plan for our life and the truth of his word. You know, at one time in our society, truth and morality, the very foundations that came from God's word were just everywhere. And now we see that they're just eroded, methodically eroded by the work of Satan in our life. A Gallup poll has said that we are at an all-time spiritual in our nation. We're more spiritual than ever, and yet church enrollment is on the decline. And we say, why? And that's all churches across the board. That's not just evangelical or Southern Baptist or whatever. It's all the churches in totality, and church attendance is on the decline. And the answer is simply that those inside the church and the big broad spectrum of church don't look any different than those outside the church. And what that tells us is that we've bought into the lies of Satan. When our morals and our values and our actions and our activities look the same as everyone else, inside or outside the church, then it tells us that we've begun to buy into the lies of Satan that he's sown, and we begin to do what others do instead of being totally different than the world around us. And so it affects what we believe, what our actions are, how we live, what we look forward to, all of those things. And so when we understand that there's a shift taking place and we understand that the Bible says that Satan is the god of the age and the ruler of this world, then we understand that the world begins to reflect him. And as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, that means that we have to stand tall upon the word of God. We have to defend it and fight for it and agree with it and plow ahead through it with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And that's the only thing that we can do, is to know the word of God and to have that penetrate so deep into our heart that we are no longer like the culture around us. And I believe that we do that. I believe that we here at River Oaks Church try to follow the Lord with all of our heart. I see it in your lives, and I'm proud of you. I see you struggling with the culture and fighting and standing tall on the truth of God's word and wanting to learn and wanting to grow. And that's what we're supposed to do. And yet Satan just keeps tacking, doesn't he? He doesn't give up. He just keeps going and going and going. And what happens is that we begin to look at the thoughts that come into our world, and some of them seem right. Some of them, they seem okay. Let me mention just a few of them. That I've heard in the course of just a little while. Isn't God a God of love? So doesn't he love everyone no matter what? Sounds good, right? How about, how can a loving God allow these tragedies? I had that question this week by one of the nurses. Aren't you upset with God? And I said, no, not at all, because the hope we have. What about sincerity? Is being sincere in their beliefs, isn't that enough? I heard that one this Thursday. Oh, I have faith. And I asked, what's it in? Oh, it's just faith. It wasn't in anything. But I have faith. I said, you can't have faith. It has to be in something. And what they were really saying is, I have faith in what I believe in. And she was sincere. She believed it. This is the age of grace. God won't cast anyone into hell. In fact, I don't believe there is a hell. Do you know that's a big deal? That many, 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 many people in the world don't believe there's a hell? That God will just usher everyone in because he's like the grandfatherly old man that loves everyone and it doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you believe. We all serve the same God, therefore we're all going to the same place. We just call them different names. See, some things, they sound good and they sound right, so how do we cut through those thoughts? How do we determine if they're true or if they're a lie? How do we distinguish the voice of God from the whispers of the lies of Satan? Well, just for review, the first thing we do is we begin to take every thought captive. Oops, you need to turn that on, that helps. Take every thought captive and we compare it to the truth of God's word. And when it doesn't line up with God's word, we cast it out. But what if we don't know where to find it in God's word? What if we don't understand or don't have a handle? Or maybe it's one of those dark gray areas in our life that we just don't know about. And we're trying to find some truth in scripture and we can't come up with it. So how do we know what's true and what's not? I think there's two questions we then ask ourselves. When we can't compare it to the word of God directly, then we ask ourselves, the first question is, where is the thought coming from? And if the thought's coming from myself and my own heart, it's leading me into my passions and my lust, then probably not a good thought. If it's coming from an ungodly source, whether it's from the Hollywood or public or whatever it is, or ungodly friends, and again, we need to recognize that source and say, listen, that's not where I need to go. That wouldn't be from God. But if we don't know the source, then we need to ask ourselves the next question, and where is it taking me? Is it drawing me close to God? That's probably good. You know, if it's making me dig into the word, if it's making me trust God more, if it's making me look at God and adore him and lift up the name of Jesus, then that's a good thought. But if it's causing me despair and discouragement and to feel hopeless and defeated, probably not from God. And so we ask ourselves those questions. And then we remember three things. We remember who we are. We are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he won the victory already. He's the victor. And so greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, 1 John. And then we do what James said. We submit and we resist. We submit to the word of God. We stand strong on the word of God, and we resist the devil by saying, no, 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 that's a lie. And James 4:7 says, if you do that, then he must flee from you. And so we submit and we resist. We obey God's word and we stand strong. And finally, we put on the full armor of God. We gird ourselves with the belt of truth. We protect our hearts with the breastplate of righteousness. We protect our minds with the helmet of salvation. We move forward in the feet shodded with the gospel of peace. The gospel, the only thing that can change a life. And then we pick up that shield of faith to ward off the slings and the arrows, the very lies of the devil. And we cut them to pieces with the sword of the truth, the sword of the Spirit. And that's where we stand, and that's how we defeat the thoughts that so easily come into our lives. And that's what we looked at last time. But it begs the question then, if Satan is so crafty, what are some of his lies? And that's what we're going to be looking at today and over the next several weeks. We're going to look at some of the lies that he puts into our hearts and our minds and moves into our lives. I learned something this week that in 1928, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this city correctly, it's a Missouri city, it's called Chillicothe. Is that right? Chillicothe? Okay, who's been there? Okay, what's their motto? Oh, it's on everything. I looked it up. I don't know if it's on every building there. But a man named Frederick Rohwelder, an Iowan, created and revolutionized the baking industry there. You know what he did? He made a mechanism, a machine that cuts bread, slices bread. And so if you go to Chillicothe, you will find that they're the home of sliced bread. They have a jazz festival called the Jazz Festival of Sliced Bread. I don't know if I want to go, but it's there. Enough carbs, right? But he created that device that sliced bread, and Wonder Bread picked up on it. This is one of the 1920s advertisements for a Wonder Bread. But in the 1930s, after this caught on, Wonder Bread advertised this way. It's sliced. Wonder cut bread. It was revolutionary. No one had it. And Wonder Bread got it and began to run with it. And these uniform slices gave rise to toasters. Don't you love toasters? I had toast this morning. And toasters took over. They became in every American home. So revolutionary was this mechanism that sliced bread that it created the toaster. It got into every American home. And the phrase became this. When you compared anything, any kind of mechanism with advancement of technology, this is the best thing since sliced bread. And then it turned into, he thinks he's all that and a slice of bread. You see, this is the lie of Satan. Satan has craftily sown the lie of self-greatness into our culture. That's the lie, that we can be great in and of ourselves. Last summer, I watched a young boy playing in his yard, and he got out his ball, he got out his bat, he had his uniform on, he had his hat on, and he was out there taking big swings. And I loved watching him, and it was fun to watch him, and then he kept doing it, and I wasn't paying too much attention. I was just sitting there reading, and he was whacking the ball, and then I thought, well, he must have hit one because he went like this, took his bat, walked around and ran around his yard like he was running around the bases. And I thought, good for you. What an imagination. Because who hasn't in this room pretended that it's the bottom of the ninth? There's two outs, there's three men on base, and you're behind by three runs, and you're up to bat, right? Who hasn't done that? And I thought, oh, that little boy, he's probably having so much fun pretending. And then he kept doing it again and again. Then he stopped throwing up the ball. And he was just doing this. And he'd walk a little bit and drop his bat, and he'd look around. And I thought, what are you doing? And about the third, fourth, fifth time, sixth time, seventh time, 120th time, I realized that he was practicing his adulations and applause that he would get. Now, I'm not here to stomp on some little boy's dreams, right? But I do think, and I want you to understand, that all that and a slice of bread has crept into our society. Self-greatness is part of what Satan has sown in this need for recognition, this need for applause, this need to be someone, or to at least have somebody think you're someone besides mom and dad, besides your spouse, or maybe your family. On the football field, it's gone crazy. My own beloved Kansas City Chiefs. Last year, I was so disgusted, I wanted to turn it off. Kelsey caught a pass and ran into the end zone. And guess what they did? They did a potato sack race. It obviously that they planned it. It's obviously that they practiced it. And then they couldn't wait to implement it. What they should have done is practice more because they lost that game. And I thought, if you practice that, you should have practiced catching the ball. And then I looked it up online. Here's what's happened last year in the end zone. Duck, duck, goose, hide and seek, bowling, tug of war, bench pressing. One man acted like a dog and lifted his leg up over the end zone. That's celebration? You know, there's all the dancing and all the gyrations. And I understand celebrating the moment. I understand going a high five and even a chest bump. And saying, wow, that's good. Man, good job. But would you not agree that this is a little over the top? That it is too much? And for me, I'm just like, oh, I'm so tired of it. Click. I'm ready just to turn the channel. And a couple years ago, you remember what was happening in soccer? They would score, and it didn't matter whether you're male or female. They would lift their shirt now that women had something under long. But they'd pull that shirt up and run around the field. And I thought, what's that all about? I don't get that. Dads, listen, I mowed the lawn yesterday. What would have happened if I mowed the lawn? I said, man, this looks great, and ran around. The neighbors would have put up for sale signs or called the police. Moms, the next time you cook a meal, walk around the table and lift your leg. What's going to happen? I mean, see, when we put it in common day, what happens? That's so stupid. It's ridiculous, and yet it's in front of us all the time. I think the next time, and I don't want you to do this, The next time I make a good point and someone says amen, I think that's what I should do, right? Lift my shirt, run around, come up here and do a jig and do all, no, I'm not. And then I need to grab Brandon's mic and just. See, that's wrong all the way, isn't it? And no, I'm not going to do it. And you know why? Because if I did it, who's that about? Me. And when we see that everywhere, what's it shouting? Look at me. Somebody applaud me. Somebody look and recognize what I've done. And oh yeah, aren't I all that in a slice of bread? See, that's the lie that Satan has sown. He wants us to believe that the world really does revolve around us. That we're at the center, we're the focal point. In fact, the greatest thing that has ever happened to you is that you're in the same room that I'm in. Aren't you glad? See, that's the lie. Let's forget about humility. Let's forget about perspective. Let's forget about other people for the moment and have the whole world look at me. Now, is that a little over the top? Maybe. Maybe just a little. Is it a little bit too much this morning? Maybe just a little. But I wanted you to see how that lie has crept into our culture and into our lives. Psychologists from the 1970s labeled this illusory superiority. We literally think better of ourselves over other people. We think that we're better. David Dunning, a psychologist at Cornell University, said this. He said, most people give themselves top marks, assessing themselves wildly positive about their own abilities, but when it comes to others, they think they're mediocre. And that's the truth. When is he going to realize that he's the mediocrity we've all been talking about? See, we think of others as so much more than ourselves. And when we hear the whispers of Satan, what we begin to believe is that that world begins to revolve around ourselves. Ever so slowly at first, but then it picks up speed little by little. And here's what we hear. Why didn't I get that? How come I'm not first in line? I can't believe they have all that. What about me? See, this idea that I deserve something, that I have to have something. I'm better than they are. I'm more important. Or maybe the opposite way. You know what? I'm not going to do that. They're just not on my radar. They're not as important as I am. And we have a host of other thoughts that creep into our life and into our world that's all about me. It's all about me, and it shouldn't be. It's the lie of Satan. How many of you, and I don't want to see a show of hands, have done the drop the mic? You know what the drop the mic is? The drop the mic is, I'm the last word on that, case closed. Mm-hmm. You can't argue with me because, oh, I just said the last word, bam. And I know we have fun with it, and I know that we kind of laugh about that. But in that humor and in that little bit of fun is buried the lie, the subtle lie of Satan, that we're all of that in a slice of bread, self-greatness. And that's not for the Christian. It's important to see the danger of entertaining that because it shifts ever so slightly, subtly, and just even for a moment, it shifts who should get all the praise. It shifts, even for a moment, the one that all of the world should be pointing to. It shifts, if for a little bit, the adoration and praise that belongs to God and God alone and to ourselves. And in that moment, it really shifts who the world really, truly does revolve around. And it's not us. Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture because our world should revolve around God. And let's look at the proof of that. Romans said this. Paul, at the end, after explaining the gospel and even explaining how the gospel was moved from Jews to the Gentiles, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, to who? To him be glory forever. Amen. God is so incomprehensible that Paul gets to the end of this section and says, holy cow, I can't stand this anymore. I just have to stop and adore him. I just have to stop and appraise him. He's full of wonder and his graciousness in sending Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, to die on the cross for us. Who would have thunk that up? Who would have come up with that plan? Who would have thought those except God and God alone? Who is like him? No one. His judgments are absolutely unsearchable. You can't even begin to fathom it. His ways are unfathomable. Who can be like God? For because all things are before him, all things are above him, all things are under him, there's none like God. No one like God. None at all. So that's why Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And he's the goal of all things. Absolutely. Without question. He is the middle, beginning, and end. To him and him alone belong all praise and all glory and all adoration. Period. If somebody can drop the mic, you know who it would be? God. And God alone. Your gifts, your talents, the very person that you are, that's why I put DNA, were given to you by God Almighty to use for his honor and for his glory. All that you have, all that you are able to do, all that you will ever be is a gift from God. You did not come up with this on your own. The psalmist said you were knit in your mother's womb by God. He did that. So all the praise, all the glory is due him. We read the same thing in Colossians about Jesus. For he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Sounds just like Romans, doesn't it? By him, for him, and through him. There is none like Christ. No one can compare. He's above all things. Paul goes on in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that, here's that cause, he himself, no one else, will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything's. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus is preeminent above all things. He's the beginning. He is the firstborn. He is the highest rank. He is the first in line. He is above all others. No one can compare to Jesus. No one can compare. He alone reigns supreme both over the invisible and visible world. He alone, to steal from John in the book of Revelation, is worthy to receive all power, all riches, all wisdom, all might, all honor, all glory, and all blessing. And everyone said, amen. He alone is worthy of all of that. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, here's what you find. You find in Jesus, in him, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. In Jesus, in him, we stand holy and blameless. In Jesus, we have been adopted. In Jesus, we have been redeemed. In Jesus, we have found forgiveness. In Jesus, he lavished his grace upon us. In Jesus, we know God's plan for the ages. In Jesus, all things will find their completion. In Jesus, we have an eternal inheritance. And in Jesus, we are eternally secured. Therefore, Paul writes at the very end, in him is for his praise, for his glory alone. We are simply the recipients of all of God's goodness because he's gracious and merciful and loving. John proclaimed this at the end of time. He said this, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. You know, amen just simply means, I agree. The living creatures were going, I agree, I agree, I agree. And the elders fell down and rightfully worshiped. Fulfills Paul's statement that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But remember what the end of that is? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. All of creation will one day recognize that everything revolves around God and not us. That's John's statement. And if everything revolves around God, then what should my life revolve around? God and God alone. God and God alone. In fact, life only makes sense and it only matters when it revolves around God. That's when everything clicks. That's when life makes sense. Jesus told the parable of the rich man who had so much. And it's obvious that the rich man worked really hard and accumulated this wealth. And he had such a bumper crop that he said, man, my barns are too small. I got to build bigger ones. And that's what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns for all my stuff. And then Luke says this, what he said. I will say to my soul, soul, you have so many good things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, he bought into the lie. The lie is, man, I'm just so good. Look what I've done. Now I can rest. I don't have to think about God. I can just eat, drink, and be merry. I can accumulate what satisfies me. And Jesus says, you fool. Your world revolved around you instead of God. For this very night, your soul will be taken, and it's not going to be pretty. He was rich toward the things of the world, but dirt poor toward God. In fact, in the next phrase, Jesus says to his disciples, don't do that. Don't worry about the things of the world that it has to offer. Let your Father worry about those things. But here's what you do. You seek his kingdom. That's what you do. Because the world revolves around God and nothing else. Paul put it a different way. He said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Whether it's the mundane things of eating and drinking, man, do everything. Do everything for God. Right down to eating and drinking. Solomon, the wisest man ever said, ever lived, said this, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. By implication, it's a chasing after the wind. It has no value. Without God, it has no value. There's no meaning to life, no lasting value if God isn't the focal point and your lives are revolving around him. See, it is when my life revolves around God that I find fulfillment. The abundant life is not seeking the things of the world. It is found in seeking the things of God. That's it. It is not about what we have or what we do. It's about who we know and who we serve. That's the abundant life that Jesus talked about. Jesus asked the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a great question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And right after that, he told the disciples what a follower of Jesus looks like. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And for my sake, if he loses his life, he will find it. It is in losing my life, it is in denying myself that I find what really living is all about. It is when I am willing to take up the cross that I find that my life begins to revolve around Christ. It is not found when the cross, my cross, of following after the Lord Jesus Christ is left on the ground. It's when I pick it up and I begin to follow my Savior in obedience and love and adoration and praise and glorifying him that I begin to have my life revolve around God. And that's when I find purpose in life. That's when my life has value. That's when my life counts. That's when it matters. My job no longer is how I get my paycheck, but it's an understanding of this is where God planted me to glorify him. It's no longer about how much I earn, but how much I can give to the cause of Jesus Christ in some way, whether it's a little or a lot. It's about my heart's passion to live for Jesus. It's my house not becoming just some place that I live, but a bastion of refuge for Christians to come, for my family to take refuge in, to glorify God in and honor him. My children, parents, listen, your children are not just your children. They are the next generation. And you are called to teach them so that the next generation has a greater foundation of truth than you've had. And if you doubt that, read through the book of Deuteronomy. All through Deuteronomy, teach the children, teach the children, teach the children, teach the children. Tell them. Because the next generation, remember in that book, the first generation died in the wilderness. That generation was going to enter the land. Teach the children the truth so that the next generation will honor the Lord God and carry forth his work. Church is not a place where I just come to worship. It's a place where my gifts and the talents given to me by God can be used in service to him. So like Jesus, I've come not to be served, but to serve. And let's carry that out and to give my life as a ransom. No, we can't sacrifice our life like Jesus did, but we can sacrifice our life in honor of Jesus, in serving him and adoring him. The places I go, the people I meet are not just random events, but God-ordained appointments to showcase the character, the love, the wonder of the Savior that has called me to himself. See, a life that revolves around God is full of both meaning and purpose. It really is. And it revolves around us if we buy into the lie of self-greatness, and even a little bit, then in that moment, my world revolves around us, and we lose meaning and purpose. So let me close with this. In 2002, Rick Warren wrote a book. Remember what it was? Purpose-Driven Life. And it took off like wildfire. And you know what? I think I know why. Because on the very first page of chapter one, he had one little quote. It's not about you. And he was right. That countered the lie of self-greatness. It countered the lie of self-sliced bread. See, it's not that God doesn't care. He does. He sent forth his son. It's not that God doesn't want us. He does. He sent forth his son. It's not that I'm not unimportant. We are. He sent forth his son. But my life cannot be about me. It must be about God. Life finds meaning and purpose when Jesus and Jesus alone is all of that and a slice of bread to me. You see, when our lives begin and end with God, then I know that I'm no longer buying into the lie. And when I'm looking for the applause of men, then my life is about me. But if I'm looking and waiting for the well done of God, then my life is about him. And that is what we as Christians are all about. Following the truth of God that leads to the glory and honor and waits for the well done. See, all of our lives revolve around something. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: what is my life revolving around? Have I bought into the lie? Maybe just a little bit. Do I want to drop the mic? Do I want the applause? Or am I wanting to be humble before God and saying, God, you deserve it all. To you and you alone be all praise and all glory. Because you and you alone are the only one that deserves it. It's the greatness of God that we lift up, not the greatness of me, myself, or I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look into your word. It's so easy to get caught up with a lie, but when we look at the word, it is about you and your grandeur and you, your wonder. Because, Father, we know you are worthy, and it's not like you're wanting this all this self-grandization just because you want it. It's because you are the greatest thing in our life. You're the most incredible thing that I could ever have. You're the most wondrous person I could ever know. And when my life reflects the wonder and the awe of the one who searched for me, of the one who paid the ultimate price for me, and the one who will one day welcome me home, well, then my life has meaning. My life has purpose. when my life seeks to know him who did all that for someone like me. And so, Father, I pray for all of us this morning. Father, may you check and see. If at some time the world revolves around me, then, Lord, let me stop. Let me pause. And let me shout out, oh, no, it's about my God in heaven. It's about my Savior who died on the cross for me. My life is not mine to live, but his to live through me. And so, Father, may you honor yourself in all that we do. May we always, always, always take a back seat to the fame, the glory, the wonder, and the awe of Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Thank you for loving us so rich, so well, so incredible. Again, Father, may you be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're seeing Christ together. Alone.